We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about convincing and reminding believers in Jesus that Jesus is better than every alternative, encouraging us to stay the course and to continue to trust in Jesus Christ. We're actually finishing off chapter 11 this morning. Chapter 11 is this extended look at faith. What is biblical faith? What is Christian faith lived out? What is it intrinsically? How does it play out in our lives? And we're finishing that study off this morning. We're going to look at verses 29 through 40. Follow along in your own Bible. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Providentially, this week, as I was studying this passage, considering it, preparing to preach on it, I received an email from an extended family member. He'd been reading in his Bible and came across a passage in Deuteronomy where God was giving Israel instructions on warfare, the battles that would be coming as God brought them into the promised land. And the simplified version goes something like this: trust in God. You don't need to be afraid. Don't fear, rather trust in God. And it says, you know, relax. If the other army's bigger, that's not the end of the story. You can have faith in God. And this extended family member was wrestling with it because he said, people died in these battles. And not just on the other side. Israelites died in these battles. And so if they're going to war and God says don't fear, shouldn't they be able to expect that they're all going home to their families? Shouldn't they be able to expect that none of the Israelites are going to die? But he knew full well that many of them did in this battle or that battle. And so he was struggling with the sense of disparity between trusting God, but that doesn't mean you're guaranteed safety. How does that fit together? Biblically, faith is not a way to guarantee that God will make you healthy, wealthy, or successful. It's not. Now, we often want it to be that because we like health, we like wealth, we like success. And so we often wish that faith in God would provide those things, that somehow that's what God was promising us in his word. But it doesn't fit God's word, nor does it fit experience. God's word by example in recounting things that have happened. God's word by instruction telling us what to expect in the Christian life and how to live. And human experience is a trifecta of consistent testimony that says sometimes life is hard. sometimes there's going to be hardship and suffering. And so really the only source of the idea that faith in God equals no hardship, faith in God means universal guaranteed protection from any of the yucky stuff in life, the only source of that is sinful. It's our own sinful desires wanting that above all else. It's false teachers proclaiming it. People who teach that and say, oh, if you have enough faith in God, God will protect you and keep you safe from any hardship, any suffering, any death, any whatever. That's called the prosperity gospel. And it is no gospel at all. It is not good news. It's a fake message. It is a lie about how God works, being represented as though it were true. And there are countless prosperity gospel preachers in the world. They take a partial truth and treat it as though it were the whole truth. The passage we have this morning, if you read just the first half, you'd be like, yay, God does great things for his people. That's what you can expect. And it would kind of seem right. But what about the second half of the passage? Right? That too. Not only that, both halves of the passage are true in how God works in the world. And when we only believe the first half to be what we should expect, we've moved into prosperity gospel territory. There are prosperity gospel preachers present in the world, especially in America. Joel Osteen being perhaps the most prominent and well-known one. But you know, there is a sense in which every single one of us in this room is at times a prosperity gospel preacher to ourselves. When we begin to think, I've done this, I've avoided doing that, therefore God needs to give me, fill in the blank, we're preaching a prosperity gospel to ourselves. I've somehow earned, through my faith or obedience or whatever we think justifies it, God's favor manifested in this way. We all have that tendency. I love the benediction at the end of Romans chapter 11, verses 33, 34, 35. Listen to how Paul describes it. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Rhetorical questions, right? Nobody's ever advised God, and God was like, okay, I see my error. Thanks for helping me out. It doesn't happen. Nor has anybody ever given anything to God in such a way that God owes them, right? You don't earn credit with God where you do these things and then he owes you one. It doesn't work that way. And that idea that we could somehow earn credit with God and he owes us is the prosperity gospel. God does not work that way. How does God work? By faith, God sometimes provides for his people through miraculous providence. Miracles. God sometimes does miracles, right? Now, I think miracles is a word that we sometimes overuse in our culture, in our society today. Every good thing that seemed unlikely becomes a miracle in our sight. Well, not really. Miracles are when God works outside of the normal mode, outside of what we would say the laws of physics or the way that nature typically works, outside the normal cause and effect reality in which we live. We get a whole bunch of them in this passage. Verse 29, the dividing of the Red Sea, right? It is not normal. It defies the way that nature works every other day of every other year, of every other decade, of every other century, that a body of water will simply go whoop and stand up in walls and the ground in the middle will be dry and people will walk through. That's not how lakes or oceans or seas or ponds work, right? That is a miracle. Or verse 30, the walls of Jericho, this fortified city with stone walls, and God says, let's have a 7-day parade and that'll knock them down. I'm sorry, that's not how things normally work, right? If my neighbors decide to walk around my house every day, I'm not worried that at the end of the week I'm going to be homeless, because it doesn't work that way. normally. That was a miracle. The mouths of lions being shut, right? That's probably a reference to Daniel in the lion's den. If you have a pit full of hungry man-eating lions and you put a man in there, normally he's not coming out. That's how it works. Hungry lions eat. That's a miracle that he survived that. The quenching of fire referenced in verse 34. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into a furnace that is so ridiculously hot that it kills the guys who throw them in. You don't walk out of that. You die on your way in like the guys who threw you in, unless God does a miracle. Verse 35, the resurrection of the son of the widow of Zarephath. Almost certainly the story being referenced there. Dead people stay dead. That's normal. Dead, genuinely dead people coming alive again is not the way the world works. These are all breaks from what we know to expect in powerful, powerful ways. Miracles are wonderful things, and in this passage, they're described as things that God works through or in response to or in relationship to the faith of his people. He does that sometimes. But here's the truth of the matter. Not usually. Miracles are not the standard everyday reality that we live in. Not that they're one way that God expresses his providence. Now remember, God's providence is his providence. It's how he cares for his people, how he provides for them. God does not exclusively provide through miracles. Normally, he doesn't provide that. Miracles are, by definition, a break from the norm. If miracles were the standard, they wouldn't be miracles. They'd be like, well, yeah, of course it's that way. That's how he always does it, right? Miracles are weird and unusual. They're great when they happen. They're great when God gives them. But they're not what we should expect 24/7. If God's providence came only through miracles, if God's provision only came in the form of miracles, he wouldn't be providing very much because they're the exception to the rule. Fortunately, that's not the only way he provides. By faith, God sometimes provides for his people through non-miraculous providence, right? Stuff where he gives his people what they need, but he does it in a way that wouldn't fairly be described as a miracle. We see some of those examples in this passage, verses 29 through 35. Verse 31, Rahab and her family being spared death when the Israelites conquered Jericho. Right? If you're familiar with the story, she gives harbor to the spies. They say, hey, when we come in and take over, we won't kill you. Put a red flag in your window. We'll know that you and anybody else in the household with you will keep you alive. That's not a miracle. That's human ingenuity, human planning that God used to spare her. The passage tells us this is a by faith incident. So God was using human mechanism, human means to preserve her and her family. We see stuff about godly reign. For example, King David's reign. Not every aspect of David's life as king over 40 years was a miracle. A lot of it was normal government and bureaucracy and overseeing the nation. Verse 34, escaping the sword. Probably or quite likely a reference to the prophet Elijah escaping the sword when evil Queen Jezebel sought to kill him. He had to keep moving around. He had to keep being in different places so he couldn't be found. Or verse 34, this seems to fit this description of this Old Testament military deliverer guy called a judge, not robes judge, but a military guy judge, named Gideon. I love that story. It starts out with him hiding to protect himself and his crops. And God's like, hey, brave guy, like, you can't make this stuff up. I love that. But this fearful guy, and it's not just fearful in that opening moment. As you read his story, this guy's a genuine chicken. This is not Mr. Courage. But God strengthens him over and over so that he takes him from a man of fear to a man of faith and uses him to accomplish what he wants to do. In none of these cases is God absent. He's present. He's active. He's working, but in ways that are less obvious than a miracle might be. He's still accomplishing his purposes, but maybe a little bit more of a behind-the-scenes method. The thing that we absolutely must understand to make proper sense of the Christian life is this. God does not always spare his people suffering. Suffering in the lives of Christians is not, I repeat, not necessarily an indicator that there is insufficient faith. Look at again at our passage this morning. It's all about life that happens by faith. Verse 29, by faith. Verse 30, by faith. Verse 31, by faith. Verse 33, who through faith, and then it gives this list of different things that happened through faith. And that list continues onward right into 35, the first half, which is the woo-hoo portion, and into the second half of 35 and beyond, which is the oh portion. Listing the suffering that God's people have endured. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. These are things that people who trusted in God went through with faith, not because of a lack of faith. By faith, God sometimes preserves his people through sufferings. That's part of how God works. And when I say preserves, I don't mean keeps them alive. A lot of these are things where they died. I mean he walks with them through it until he brings them home. We sang this morning, "You have led me through the fire." If we sang that, if you said those lyrics out loud, what I hope was going on is you were saying, yes, I have experienced hardship, God, and I've experienced your faithfulness with me in the midst of that hardship. If you've been a Christian very long, you have probably experienced that. If you haven't, hang on, the ride's not over and you will. God is with his people when we go through hardship. That's part of the reality in which we live. We know that the suffering people of verses 35 to 38 were people of faith rather than unbelief, not only because of that flow of by faith, through faith that we've already seen. We know it also because of what we see immediately after in verse 39. And all these, referring to the people just described, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Right? Hey, lest you, oh no, those people, they must have been bad faith people, because otherwise God wouldn't have let them go through that. No, they were commended through their faith. One writer draws it out more bluntly with these words. He writes, the other way to see this is in verse 39, which looks back on all the sufferings of verses 35 to 38 and says, and all these, that is all suffering people, have gained approval through their faith, did not receive yet in this life what was promised. In other words, the suffering and misery and destitution and torture of God's people in verses 35 to 38 are not owing to God's disapproval. Rather, God's approval is resting on them because of their faith. Their miseries and sufferings were endured, not diminished, by faith. I think there's a tendency when we're hurting, when we're suffering, to want to say, well, I must be doing something wrong. There must be something that I'm not doing that I need to do. Faith, work, something. That I'm hurting like this, that I'm struggling like this, that I'm suffering like this. Not necessarily. Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes we're hurting because we're being knuckleheads, right? And we're causing problems in our own lives. But not all the time. The idea that if I'm struggling, if I'm suffering hardship, equals failure on my part, that's part of the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel folks sometimes will have the, hey, believe God for great things and send money to my campaign, send money to my ministry, whatever. That's one version of it. It can also come in healing things, right? Oh, send us money or ask our ministry and we'll pray for your physical health need or your cousin or your grandma or whoever is sick and injured and whatever, and they'll get better. As though having faith guarantees healing. It's not so. God does sometimes supernaturally heal people in response to faith. James 5 talks about that. It does happen. But what happens if you pray for somebody and they're not healed? You're going to beat yourself up and say, well, I must have did it wrong. I must not have had enough faith. No. God knows what he's doing. And never guaranteed that you can always pray in faith and get healing. If that were true, nobody would ever die. As long as you had enough faithful people praying for you, well, you live to be forever. It doesn't work that way. How about the book of Job? The book of Job is a massive testimony to the truth that godly people of faith can very much go through impossibly hard sufferings. Each week as I prepare a sermon, there's certain things that I do, reading the passage, mulling on the passage, prayer to understand the passage, to know which aspects God wants me to highlight in preaching, outlining, all these things. I did something this week in preparation that I don't even remember the last time I did this. I just broke down in tears and I wept. As I got to the second half of the passage, I just thought, that's too painful. Because understand, these aren't just metaphors. These aren't just hard words to get at, to overstate easy things. These are horrific things that really happened to real people. These are horrific things that still happen to real people. These are obscenely evil things that afflict godly people in the world today. This is not light, easy things. We need to let the words of verses 35 to 38 really sink in and do their work in us, lest we be ourselves prosperity gospel preachers to ourselves and to others. And we need to let them to sink in and really do their work so that we will be prepared when suffering comes our way. And it will. This is not for those people out there in some other nation, in some other culture, in some other country, in some other time. This is for all Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Not only does suffering come upon Christians, that's not a strange thing. It's not an unusual thing when that happens. So I'm going to read through this section one more time. And I want you to use your God-given creativity to imagine what this was like for people who've walked through it. What it is like for Christians in the world today walking through it. Some were tortured. Refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, tortured, literally people devising creative, grotesque ways to inflict pain on others. The rest of that verse shocks me. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Like, there was Christians, or in Old Testament era, Jewish people, either way, people of faith in God, who were being literally tortured and given a way out, a way to go home and make it end, And they said no to that. They refused to accept release. Why? Tells us, so that they might rise again to a better life. Put the pieces together. What you've got is a situation where somebody who doesn't love God is torturing someone who does love God and trust in God and saying, this can be over if you'll denounce him. This can be over if you will stop believing. We see this in the world today, especially in the 1040 window. A handful of years ago, we saw examples of this as ISIS horrifically treated various Middle Eastern and Egyptian Christians of various different varieties. You will denounce your faith in God, your Jewish faith or your Christian faith, or we will do these things to you. And they knew that they were serious because they had experienced some of it themselves, and they saw the person next to them dying for their faith, and they had a way out. They could have said, well, you know, I don't believe. You've convinced me. I've seen the error of my ways. And they could have gone home. They could have even done that and said, well, you know, God, I was just saying it. You know what I really think. But they didn't go there. They refused that route so that they might rise again to a better life. They're saying, I will not deny my faith in God. I will not deny God because I want what he gives more than I want to avoid this suffering. Some were mocked and flogged, chained and imprisoned, stoned. You know, that's a term, it's a thing that we encounter over and over in Scripture. But can you allow yourself to envision that for a minute? They would have taken stones, not pebbles. We're not talking skipping rocks. We're talking softballs-sized rocks, brick-sized rocks. And people would throw them at the victim, and they would keep doing it until the person was dead. That's a horrible way to go. That wasn't one stone and it's over. This happened to people who had faith. They were sawed in half. By implication, while they were alive. We tend to be comfortable American Christians, largely separated from this kind of experience. Very few of us encounter death up close, and even the ones that do in our culture, it tends to be in a sanitary setting, right? It's in a hospital or a nursing home, an ambulance maybe. It's not this kind of thing. You know, military folks on the front lines have a better understanding of what some of this looks like. POWs especially have some clue of what this is. Why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't God say, no, I will not let you do this to my people? The answer cannot be, he can't. God is able to interject. He is able to get involved and stop it. And sometimes he does. I've heard people say, well, God gave people free will, and so he's limited himself and he can't interject. Uh-uh. Nope, not biblical. It is biblical that we have will. That will is something we choose to exercise, and we're responsible for it. And it is true that our will is free in that we are always free to choose what we want. It is not free in the sense that God has to be hands-off, that God cannot interject himself in the situation. The Bible never claims that God requires himself to be hands-off because of our will. Rather, the opposite. One of my favorite stories that illustrates this is from the book of Genesis. Abraham and Sarah, husband and wife. She is a stunner. She is gorgeous. So much so that he repeatedly is afraid, like, people are going to see my wife and they are going to kill me in order to have her to themselves. That's how stunning his wife was. And so repeatedly he pulls this wicked stunt where he says to his wife, hey, if anybody asks, just tell them you're my sister, and that way they won't feel like they need to kill me to get to you. He does this repeatedly. Husbands, don't even think about it. Not a good move. It happens. And on one occasion when it happens, Genesis chapter 20, a guy named Abimelech, he's a wealthy ruler kind of guy, sees Sarah, says, I would like her in my household, more specifically in my harem. She pulls the I'm his sister line that he'd asked of her, and Abimelech puts Sarah in his harem. You know what Abimelech's intentions are. It's 100% obvious, and it doesn't happen. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, God said to him, Abimelech, in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. That's a God thing. There's no way the story goes down that way without God interjecting himself. And he does. He interjects himself in this situation in such a way as to prevent Abimelech from doing what Abimelech clearly wanted to do. God can do that. And it's great that it worked out that way for Abimelech and Sarah and Abraham, but God doesn't always do it that way. He doesn't always interject himself. Compare verses 34 and 37. 34 says, escaped the edge of the sword. Some people by faith escaped the edge of the sword. They didn't end up getting killed by the sword. Verse 37, they were killed with the sword. Sometimes God spares the sword, sometimes he doesn't. And that's not just hypothetical. We see that exact thing lived out in the life of the early church. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So you take Jesus' inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. One of them, James, gets arrested, and Herod has him executed. And he's like, oh, you Jews like that? I'll do it again. I'll arrest Peter. Except the rest of the chapter goes on to explain how God miraculously rescued Peter. Two men of faith, two apostles, two men arrested by the same guy who has the same intention, I will kill you. One of them dies and one of them doesn't. Both of faith. This passage presents us with people of faith in God who received miraculous provision, sometimes non-miraculous provision, and sometimes suffering. All people of faith, which implies this. Suffering or escaping suffering as a Christian depends ultimately on God, not on your faith. God knows what he's doing in your life. He knows what his good plans are, what his good purposes are, even if it involves suffering. Don't ultimately make it all about you and your faith, because it's not ultimately, decisively. Don't draw a straight line between suffering and a lack of faith. Recognize, church, that we live by faith and eventually we die by faith. That's what we're called to. Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul, not sure what God had in store, in the midst of suffering for Christ's sake, says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether he lived, he was going to live for Christ. Whether he died, it was going to be more of Jesus. That was going to be a win. God knows how it's going to work out. God knows the number of our days. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes, your God, I saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I don't know if you're going to live 3,000 days, 5,000 days, 3,100 days. I don't know the exact number of your days. God does. God knows the day of your death, and he knows that not as it gets close and he can figure it out, but rather he knows it before even one of them came to be. That is, before you were born. Implication. God doesn't just know when. He has to know how. He's got it figured out. He's got a plan. He knows what he's doing. How does this all fit together? How do we bring it together? If God does not promise to always rescue us from suffering and death in this life, why should we follow him? Why should we trust him? And for what should we trust him? A biblically faithful answer cannot be that we merely trust him for things in this life. It can't. Hebrews 11 tells us over and over again that the people of faith didn't always receive in this life all the stuff that they wanted, or even all the stuff that God had promised to them. We found that in verse 13, verse 39, and certainly implied in this section. I was helped to understand this as I read something by John Piper. He writes, "When you can have it all, faith says that God is better. And when you lose it all, faith says God is better." The clearest illustration of this in today's text is verse 35. "By faith, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection." What does faith believe in the moment of torture? That if God loved me, he'd get me out of this? No. Faith believes that there is a resurrection for believers which is better than the miracle of escape. It's better than the kind of resurrection experienced by the widow's son who returned to life only to die again later. In other words, faith is utterly in love with all that God will be for us beyond the grave. Faith loves God more than life. Faith loves God more than family. Faith loves God more than job or retirement plans or ministry or writing books or building the dream house or making the first million. Faith says, whether God handles me tenderly or gives me over to torture, I love him. He is my reward, 11:6. The builder of the city I long for, 11:10. The treasure beyond the riches of Egypt, 11:26, and the possession that surpasses all other and abides forever, 10:34. I think he's got it. Christian faith believes that the goodness of God in eternity is better than anything in this life, any prosperity God provides, and any suffering we're spared. He's better. I have to believe that there is something better ahead for me as a believer in Jesus than what I get in this life, or I'm done with Jesus. If this life's comforts are as good as it gets, I'm out. Because God's underperforming compared to his promises if this is all that we get. But it's not. We're not intended to see this as the full payment. The full package comes there, not here. Then, not now. We get some goodness of God in this life, absolutely. Massive amounts of undeserved grace from God to us in this life. But only a sampler of it. There's one more thing that we need to see in our passage this morning as we wrap up. Look again at verses 37 and 38. "They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." So these suffering people of faith who are destitute, right? They're utterly poverty. They're afflicted and mistreated. You know, the people around them are treating them like garbage. They're wandering about, nomadic, homeless, trying to find a place in a cave or a den or whatever they can find to get out of the weather. That reminds me of the kind of people that our international worker partners, Brad and Kendra, are seeking to serve in northern Iraq, the Yazidi people. These are a people group that's predominantly Christian, who have been pushed out of their homes because of their faith, who have nothing, have no place to go, and Brad and Kendra are working with Samaritan's Purse to provide a place for them, to provide a means of pulling together a living, a place to call their own, greenhouses to grow food. These are people who are living this out, and the world is not worthy of them. What does that mean, the world is not worthy of them? It means that these people were a better gift to the world than the world had any right to expect, demand, or received. That the world, though it hates them, though it treats them ill, is actually getting something really good by having them in the world. These people were living testimonies, living, walking, talking, breathing witnesses to just how valuable and precious God is to his people. You see, it's one thing to say, oh, God's great, come to God. But when you're so in love with Jesus that there's nothing that will tear you away from Jesus, that no amount of suffering will cause you to compromise, then you're testifying. Then you're really bringing up your witness to a level that says, you got to pay attention because my God is so good. He's worth anything it costs to be with him and to follow him. And to have that witness in the world is a greater gift of God than the world has any right to. You ever read about missionaries, martyrs, who have sacrificed everything for the sake of God's kingdom? Aren't you encouraged by those stories? Isn't that what chapter 11 is here? Saying, hey guys, look at what they've done. Look how God has used them. And be strengthened and continue following Jesus. That's Hebrews 11. That's what happens when we read these missionary stories. And it's not limited to the elite. It's anybody who by faith in God is called through hardship and continues to believe in lived out ways, Jesus is better. That is a gift from God to the world. Christians who love God more than they love to avoid suffering are God's gift to the world, living witnesses through their suffering that Jesus really is better than everything else. I'll be honest. The world is not overly impressed by suburban middle-class Christians who have an easy time of it saying, yay, Jesus. No, it's not wrong to be suburban middle-class American Christians. We ought not to go provoking people simply to incur suffering. But there's something at a totally different level, totally different ballpark, when God calls us into and walks with us through suffering, and we say, he's worth it. I think of the story of Job. With God's permission to afflict Job, Satan takes everything from him, his wealth, his servants, even all of his children, takes from him his health, leaves him with really only two things: friends who are going to try to blame it on him, such as they are, and his wife. That's rough. If Satan looks at your life and says, you know, I really want to make things horrible, I'm going to leave your wife with you, that's maybe not an ideal situation. You could maybe have a better marriage than that. And what does his wife say? What is her counsel? Curse God and die. Be done with it. It's not worth it. And Job says, yeah, it is. He's worth it. Shall I not accept from his hand the good and the bad? And Job got it right. Go back to the beginning of the Job story. How did that all start? God said, have you seen my man Job? You seen how he loves me? You seen how he trusts me? And Satan says, oh, no, he's not that into you. He's only into you because you bless him. God says, no, his love is deeper than that. His trust in me goes all the way to the root. Let me show you. Job testified to the goodness of God and to the value of God in a lived out way that non-sufferers simply can't. And so I would advise you, don't ask God to bring suffering. Suffering is not in itself a good thing. But ask God to grow your love for Jesus, to grow your faith in Jesus, such that you will say yes to Jesus every single time, in every single way, in every single circumstance, no matter how easy or hard the circumstances might be. The world needs Christians who will follow Jesus no matter the cost, not compromising their faith, not compromising their obedience to Jesus for the sake of comfort, or saving their own skin, or loyalty to a political tribe, or family expectations, or anything else. You think about people who come to faith in Middle Eastern countries, they will lose their family over it. very often. They'll be outcast. They'll be homeless. And they say, okay. Not that they want that suffering, but they say, okay, if that's what it takes to follow Jesus, I'll follow. My prayer and my desire is that we would likewise love and trust Jesus at that level, in that way, coming to know him as he is and find ourselves unable to answer in any other way, but he's worth it. Jesus is better. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to love Jesus more than we do. We want to treasure him more than we do. We want to know Jesus so well, to see him as so good, that we will readily part with anything if it would cost us Jesus. That we would, like those tortured saints, refuse to accept release, refuse to accept the easy path if it means turning our back on Jesus. Father, I don't simply want us to choose the right thing. I want to be someone who wants the right thing, who wants Jesus. And I want that for every man, woman, boy, and girl here. Cause us to marvel at the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory, for our good, and for our joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.